Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We've now come to Hebrews chapter 3. It's so important in certain New Testament writings, which are of a kind of polemical character, that we keep hold of the threads of the argument. So, I try very hard in books like Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, to do that very thing. Some early Hebrew Christians were showing signs of instability in their Christian faith. There were various reasons for this, but we'll not go into those again. This book is written to shore up their faith, which was present time, in some cases, halting between two opinions. Some of that instability in their faith has been, as is always the case, aggravated, as we shall see later, by inattentiveness and unresponsiveness to the Word of God. And guilt and sin had begun to beset them, and that always messes with the roots of faith. The writer first steps out to establish the absolute and utter superiority and peerless majesty of the Son of God. In the opening verses of chapter 1, the writer informs us in no uncertain terms that in Jesus, the Son of God, we have the very apex of divine revelation. For in the Son, we have God in the flesh. As Hebrews, they would think the angels who mediated the law of Moses to the prophet were majestic beings whose revelation to Moses one ought to take with the utmost seriousness, given the supernatural status of the angels. But the writer to the Hebrews goes out of his way in chapter 1 to emphasize that however glorious those angels who mediated the law to Moses may be, they do not compare to the glory and the status of the one who has appeared to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he proceeds in chapter 1 to show that. Then comes in chapter 2, right at the beginning, the first four verses, one of several warning passages strewn throughout the book of Hebrews. He tells them that if you folk think it's a deadly thing to ignore the revelation brought to us through the mediation of angels referring to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, then in an argument proceeding from the less to the greater, he says you'd better give even more attention to the revelation brought to us in Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more dangerous than to ignore the revelation of the Son of God himself, who appeared to us in the flesh. In the flesh. Right there was an obstacle to some Jewish estimates of Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus appeared in the flesh. We call it the incarnation. Not only that, but he appeared to us in a way in which he made himself not only one of us, but in a way in which he suffered great humiliation. Now you have to understand that that violated Jewish pride. The thought that their Messiah would appear to us as one so lowly as Jesus, and one who suffered the horrible indignities of a Roman execution, well, for many Jews that was an obstacle. It just shattered their paradigms of the kind of Messiah they wanted or expected, so it nagged at them. So this explains the rest of chapter 2. Let me summarize what it's about when we'll move to chapter 3. In the rest of chapter 2, our writer goes to great pains to show that the incarnation and the humiliation of the Messiah was all a part of the ingenious scheme of divine redemption. It was not only prophesied, but it was expedient. So instead of being scandalized and embarrassed by the incarnation and humiliation of Jesus Christ, actually, if you understand it, he says, you ought to marvel at the grace of God. You ought to celebrate his humanity and the sufferings of Christ because they qualified him to be our Redeemer and our sympathetic high priest. That brings us to chapter 3. Having explained how the incarnation of the Son and his humiliation fit into the glorious scheme of divine salvation, having delineated the crucial functions of the incarnation and executing the divine plan of salvation, last of all, the author mentions that having entered into our humanity, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is thereby qualified to serve us as our faithful and sympathetic high priest. In his person, he represents not only our mediator before God, but he also doubles as the offering which makes propitiation for our sins. Now, he wants these Hebrew Christians again to reflect on the magnitude of the person of Jesus Christ in chapter 3. This time, he wants them to consider how much greater Jesus is than Moses, because for Hebrews, Moses was the greatest person they knew. He was the most revered of all of God's servants. Therefore, I paraphrase slightly, beginning chapter 3, verse 1, in light of his function as our God-appointed high priest, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, I want you to consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. I want to put a spotlight on him, and I want us to consider just how great he is. Part of our author's burden in this epistle is to elevate not only their somewhat shaky appraisal of the transcendent greatness of the person of Jesus Christ, but in conjunction with that, he wants to give them a heightened sense of the greatness of their position in him. That's why he addresses them here in verse 1 of chapter 3 as holy brethren, addresses them as partakers of a heavenly calling. Holy in this context means purified and set apart. A heavenly calling can mean either a calling having its origin in heaven or a calling having heaven as its destination. I could explain why the second is better, but it's a little tangled, and let me just say that I think the second option is preferable. Our author directs his focus to Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession. He wants his readers by no means to underestimate the stature of Jesus compared to Moses or anyone else in their religious legacy. In referring to Jesus as, quote, the apostle of our confession, he draws attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus, like Moses, was commissioned by God, God the Father, and he does that by using the word apostle, because apostle refers to somebody officially sent or dispatched, not somebody self-appointed. By the phrase calling him the apostle of our confession, he means approximately the same thing we would mean were we to say our faith or our creed. The apostle of our faith or our creed. Inward trust manifests itself in an outward, formal, common confession. He's referring to our common faith. As compared to Moses, he tells us, Jesus was as faithful in the execution of his mission as Moses was in executing his mission in God's family. That's what's meant by house or household. He, Jesus, was faithful to him, God the Father, who appointed him, just as Moses was in all of his, God's family. That's no slap at Moses here, but they need to understand that in faithfully serving God's house, Moses was in actuality serving the house being built by Christ. This twist he explains in verse 3, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. By just so much as the builder of the house or the family has more honor than the house. You see, the author adds, those of us who want to retreat to Moses, Christ is worthy of much greater honor than Moses. How much more? as much more as the builder of a family house is always accorded greater honor than the house of the family. Moses was not the builder. Moses was simply a godly, distinguished member of it. You see, the author explains in verse 4, every house, meaning family, is built, founded, expanded by someone. But in the final analysis, God is the builder of all things, family, tribes, and nations. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And, of course, Jesus is the very Son of God. So in verse 5, put in that perspective, the magnitude of difference between Moses and Jesus Christ appears more dramatic. Now, as Moses was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over God's house, whose household we are, if we hold our confession fast and the boast of our hope firm to the end. Moses' faithfulness as a servant in God's house is this. He served God in his time by giving faithful testimony by word and deed to the things God was going to reveal later, whether it was signs through the hand of Moses, or those things were laws handed down by Moses, or rituals and institutions established by Moses. All these things in some way had a bearing upon and aided and abetted or anticipated the gospel message that has come to us in Jesus Christ. He's saying, you know, Moses did his job. He did it faithfully. But in verse 6, he says that Jesus Christ was faithful to God in a different and more exalted relationship to God than Moses. You see, he says, Moses was a servant in the house. He was a servant in God's family. But Christ is a son over God's house. In fact, his house, his family, we are who trust in him. But there's the rub. At this point, the faith of some of these Hebrew Christians is a bit frayed around the edges. There's a question as to whether or not what they have is a genuine enduring faith as opposed to a merely temporary fleshly faith. That question at the moment may be up for grabs. That's why the author, for shock value, immediately adds after the word, whose house or family we are, this caveat. If, that is, we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. This same refrain he makes again in chapter 3:14. This same refrain the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15:2, in Romans 11:22, and in Colossians 1:23. Let us not misunderstand the qualification of his assurance that whose house we are, as if the security of our salvation is tenuous or a fragile commodity that could come and go depending on the strength of our faith. That take on this warning misses the point. What the author is redlining for his readers in this phraseology, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our faith firm to the end, he's redlining a truth that the Reformers term, quote, the perseverance of the saints. By that phraseology, the perseverance of the saints, the Reformers emphasize this biblical teaching, namely, that one hallmark of genuine, saving faith, as opposed to a temporary faith, such as Jesus referred to in the parable of the sowers, is its tenacity, its endurance, its perseverance to the end. That is what the Lord Jesus had reference to when on one occasion he was anticipating the persecutions of his disciples. And he said, those who persevere to the end will be saved. In other words, one mark of authenticity, of saving faith, is the tenacity of that faith. So here, what the author is saying to these Hebrew Christians who seem to be waffling in their faith is, you are members of God's family, of God's household, if, in fact, your faith is genuine and stays with the program. This is a good reminder to any and all who grow slack in their confidence and firmness of hope. In such a posture, we need to examine ourselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, to see if we are in the faith. And as Peter says, we need always to make our calling and election sure. In other words, if we claim to be men and women of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to milk or get off the stool. Here's where the sovereignty of God and the free moral agency of man intersect. The Lord knows those that are His, and He will keep them in the faith. And, as is clear from John 6 and John 10, He will not lose one of those that He's given to Christ. By the same token, all of those whom He has given to Christ, all His elect, follow Christ. They're all responsive to His commands. They all heed His warnings, such as this one. So that the Word of God causes in us the effects that it commands. Caveats or warnings like this one the Holy Spirit uses. He uses to jumpstart flagging faith. He uses it to arouse it to its due diligence. So that a genuine believer will take note and rise to the challenge. God sanctifies us, that is, He sets us apart by the truth. And this kind of warning will serve as a hot shot to faith with low battery power. And that was the author's intention. By the way, this text brings to mind fears of kids going off to college. And they're going off, and they're losing their faith, supposedly, in droves. My friends, let me tell you something. Go read John 6, verses 39 and following. Nobody ever loses a genuine faith. Did you hear me? Nobody. I said, nobody ever loses a genuine faith. Many of our kids growing up in our churches, I could go on for this for hours, you don't want me to, and I can't, for a lot of reasons, they're not really finding a real faith. They've got a kind of hand-me-down faith. They've got a kind of churchianity. But they're no deeper than water on pavement. And what they lose is something they never really had. Jesus said in John 6:39, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. That's one statement. Then he adds, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Now, obviously, unbelievers will not enter the kingdom of God. So the Lord's word clearly implies that all who come to him retain their faith. Likewise, John 10, verses 27 through 30. Jesus testifies to this effect, still clear. A, he says, my sheep hear my voice. He says, I know them. I know who my sheep are. He says, and they follow me. That's their habit. He says, I give to them eternal life. He says, they will never perish. And moreover, he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. No professor at some secular university, not their spouses, not their friends. Nobody will be able to do that. You see, he says, my Father has given them to me. My Father, he says, is greater than all of those other dark powers or godless influences. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. By the way, he says, I and my Father are one. But someone will object, Jim, I have known kids who were really following the Lord. They were really trusting him at one point, and then they go off to some college or university. They come under the influence of some unbelieving professors, and they just toss their faith. Well, I know as well as you do scenarios like that. But the point is, appearances to the contrary, a faith has roots, folks. That is, a genuine faith that was created by the elective and drawing grace of God, such as Jesus is talking about in John 6, may, as in the case of these Hebrew Christians, it may sway at times like a tree in the wind. But in the end, if it's a genuine faith, it does not snap under pressure, but eventually sends its roots out deeper. What exposes the rootlessness of a temporary faith will only wind up strengthening the roots of a genuine faith. Well, in that context of understanding, our author challenges these Hebrew Christians to get a grip on their faith. He warns them against emulating the failed faith of their forefathers in the wilderness. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and now he starts quoting from the Psalms, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tried me by testing and they saw my works for 40 years, you don't want to go there. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. I said to them, this is the Lord speaking, they always go astray in their hearts. They did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. The author is saying to them, don't repeat their mistake. Don't prove to be their spiritual descendants. That would be the same old tragedy all over again. So he reminds them of the words in Psalm 95, which, note, he attributes to the Holy Spirit. That's implicit testimony to the author's belief in the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. These words originally warned Israel of the peril of unbelief in the face of a not unlimited window of opportunity to hear, to obey God's gracious voice, and enter into His rest. Let me develop the meaning of the text a little more and clarify what the author is trying to get across. We all must understand that God's time to hear or obey His voice in faith is that time that the Holy Spirit calls today. Today is a temporary window of unspecified time in which in any generation the Lord stands waiting, as it were, for a response of faith to His Word. In Psalm 95, the Holy Spirit beckons all who at any time hear God's Word to respond with prompt obedience, while that temporary window of grace remains open, and He warns His reader against the kind of spiritual hardness or callousness that characterized their unresponsive fathers during their 40 years wilderness wandering. This warning may apply to those of you who may not know the Lord and you keep hearing the gospel message from one source and then another. That window will not remain open forever, so respond while it's called today, while you can still hear God's voice. Their forefathers, because of their faithless ears, repeatedly demonstrated in their trying the patience of God and testing His faithfulness during that period of the wilderness wandering, they eventually drew down upon themselves God's rejection. The Lord was angry with that Exodus generation that came out of Egypt. He saw in their hardness to His voice a deeper problem. He saw that their hearts were ineluctably drifted over the center lines and out of bounds, accompanied by a gross and fundamental ignorance of the true nature of God. The result was, as the psalm says, God in disgust wrote off that generation as a spiritual loss, and He swore in His wrath that they should never enter into His rest. That's an important phrase, by the way, that we will see later refers to the rest of salvation, not simply entering into the land of Canaan. Now in verse 12, the author applies the appeal of the Holy Spirit to a previous generation of Israelites, to this generation of Hebrews, who claim to have heard God's voice in Jesus Christ, but now they're showing signs of reneging on their faith. So we have a second sober warning passage here in Hebrews. He warns these Hebrew Christians not to let history repeat itself in their own unbelieving response to the voice of God while this window of opportunity remains, while it can still be called today. Pity the person for whom God's call has to be called yesterday. God's invitation come and gone, forever withdrawn. You don't want to go there, he warns. Beware of that spiritual mode. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you, just as there was in them, an evil, unbelieving heart manifested in falling away from the living God. Note, if you will, that faith is a choice. One can choose to believe God. One can choose not to trust Him. Note, secondly, that that choice has a moral root, as John teaches us in chapter 3, verses 18 and following. The reason unbelief would exist, if in fact it were found to exist, would be an evil heart. That is, unbelief is grounded in a moral disposition not compatible with the character ways of God. That preference for darkness blinds people to the glory and the goodness of God. It disposes the unbeliever to fall away from any loving attachment to the living God. What the author is telling us by implication is that in all of us, though redeemed, there is still this flesh with its downward anti-God gravity that we've got to be very, very careful about, need to be vigilant about. We'll come back to this warning passage in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.
Be sure the word. Be sure the word. Just be sure the word. tickets in their hands.